that we must be born again. And I want to begin this morning by reading a fairly lengthy excerpt from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where we read this. It said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now here's what we know in somewhat being able to set this scene about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as we can tell, was a wealthy Pharisee. He is also mentioned in the Jewish Talmud as one of the four richest men in Jerusalem. Don't know if that's true or not, but the legend is that he was pretty wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, therefore he was a ruler of the Jews. It was very likely, since he was so wealthy and so high up, that he came from a very prestigious family. Jewish history tells about a wealthy Nicodemus who lived at this time in history. Well, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have thought that the law was sacred, that the words of the Torah were the very words of God. Everything that Nicodemus and his kind, the Pharisees, needed to know could be found or deduced from the Torah. Well, in John chapter 3, this wealthy Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by the cover of night. Why? Was it because of caution? Was he afraid to do it in the middle of the day? Well, the amazing thing is not the fact that he came by the cover of night. The amazing thing is that Nicodemus came at all. Rabbis had determined that it was best to study the Torah at night, because they were much less likely to be disturbed. So it's probably pretty safe to say that Jesus would have been alone and undisturbed at this particular time. So John, in telling this story, follows a typical conversation pattern with Jesus. Jesus does this several times in the Gospel of John primarily. The visitor says something to Jesus. He asks a question or he makes some kind of statement. Then Jesus replies with a statement that is difficult to comprehend. Jesus' statement is then misunderstood, and Jesus replies with another statement that is even harder to understand than the first one. And then Jesus seeks to explain further. So what Jesus does is he responds to Nicodemus' question with something that totally confounds Nicodemus. Nicodemus misunderstands it, so Jesus tries to explain it again. Only this time it's even more difficult to understand. And finally, through the rest of the chapter, he gives us a little bit of a background. Nicodemus, when he approaches Jesus, he remarks at how convincing the signs of Jesus are. The Pharisees at this stage acknowledge that he's a teacher of God. They don't doubt that he has amazing amounts of wisdom. They're not doubting the miracles of Jesus and the fact that He's able to do great things. Well, Jesus comes along and He says, signs are nothing compared to true inner transformation. I'm not interested in the signs. He says, unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see what you truly need to see when it comes to Me. And one thing that we have to do is not overlook the significance of Jesus telling a Pharisee that is as high ranking as Nicodemus is, that he won't be able to see the kingdom of God. You can imagine Nicodemus' immediate response to this: excuse me? I'm a Pharisee. Look at my resume. If there's anybody that's going to see the kingdom of God, it's going to be the likes of me. I'm the best of the Jews. I'm the best that we have to offer. How can I possibly be born a second time? Well, the very phrase that Jesus used here, you must be born again, could have had three meanings. That you must be born from the beginning, that you must be born again or for the second time, or that you need to be born also from above. There's not an English word in our vocabulary that captures what Jesus is trying to say here. He's talking about a radical change, like a new birth, a transformation of the soul, which is like being born all over again by the grace and omnipotent power of God. Do you see why Nicodemus is confused here? What's he talking about? What is Jesus saying? Well, Nicodemus understood the second meaning, that he had to be born naturally a second time. But I think in the wording of Nicodemus, you can see a longing here. As if, I'd love to experience what you're talking about, Jesus, but how? What exactly are you talking about? You're telling me that I can experience something more, but the way you're telling me I have to go about doing it, it just doesn't seem possible. I don't think Nicodemus is questioning whether or not he wanted a radical transformation in his life. I think he's questioning how he can find it, how he can go about achieving what Jesus has told him that he's got to do. Well, this shouldn't have confused him. The very idea of rebirth was prominent among the Jews. This isn't necessarily new language here. But ultimately, what Jesus is trying to tell him is if you can't grasp the simple, how are you ever going to be able to go any deeper? If you can't grasp the simple truths that I have to tell you, you're going to have a hard time figuring out the very profound things that I've come here to do. He says, understand this, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there are two meanings in John about being lifted up. One is the cross, the second is ascension. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And verses 16 through 20 is the heart of the gospel, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is this: God sent me so that you could have eternal life. Not just you, but the whole world. I've come to save the world. I'm here in front of you so that the world can have eternal life. If you reject me, you reject God. And eternal punishment is sure. That's the simple. It's me or punishment. It's me or lost. And John closes this passage by again affirming Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. We see this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What we see here is that John the Baptist supports Jesus' claim in verses 16 through 20. That he is who he said he was. That he is the very Son of God. So, what we have to understand is, what is Jesus teaching us 2,000 years later about being born again? What is it that we need to know? Well, to be able to fully understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to take it in the broader context. What is the meaning of true salvation? Well, I believe that there are several things that we need to understand here about what Jesus is talking about. First of all, he's talking about salvation through relationship, not regulation. Pharisees were about rules and laws. They had gone beyond mere law to an overwhelming code of behavior that was never intended by God. Salvation to them was by being doctrinally pure. And that commitment to the letter of the law was what would later prompt Paul to boast to the Philippians that when it came to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. As in, I've obeyed the letter of the law. But that wasn't what it was about. And it's an important note to notice here that Jesus said, I come to save the world. We've made salvation a very individual response, where Jesus teaches us that it's more than just me coming to Him. He's come to save everyone. And so, there's a great understanding about relationship here that we have to begin to try to work through. Well, the Pharisees, they were so wrapped up in the law. For observing the Sabbath alone, they had come up with 39 separate categories of what constituted work. And within those categories were thousands of rules and regulations governing what those categories were. For example, a tailor was advised to put down his needle a half hour before sunset on the Sabbath, lest he inadvertently carry it on the Sabbath while searching for fleas in his cloth. Or they had to decide if a woman's hair clip was worn or carried. If carried, then it could be a burden and was forbidden on the Sabbath. A woman could go into the courtyard of her house wearing a wig, but not into the public streets. Items that were normally used for work could not even be touched on the Sabbath for the legalistic Pharisees. For instance, if the use of a tool, such as a hammer, violated the Sabbath, then the tool itself became off limits on the Sabbath, and contact with it meant that you were defiled. And a lot of this understanding is still used in Orthodox Jewish circles today. For example, to open a refrigerator door on the Sabbath in Orthodox conservative Jewish circles today, one must first disconnect the interior light before the Sabbath day. A doctor can drive on the Sabbath if he has to go to an emergency, but he should start the engine by turning the key with two fingers, but not the usual thumb and forefinger. That would be work. As to the vehicle being driven to the emergency, in conservative Orthodox Jewish circles today, the doctor must leave the motor running, as turning off the engine is not necessary to saving human life. It's work. If a doctor has to write, he has to write with his left hand if he's right-handed, and vice versa. He has to use the minimum number of words possible and sign with his initials and not use his full name. And amidst all of these rules and regulations and all the stuff that they could come up with and all the things that they had in their mind, Jesus says, God sent His Son, believe in Him, and you will have eternal life. It's not about all these things that you've done. It's not the rules, it's the relationship. It doesn't matter if you live a holy life if you don't know the Holy One. It doesn't matter if you attend church regularly and forsake Him. It doesn't matter if you throw a few bucks into a collection plate and fail to know the true giver. It doesn't matter if you take a little juice and cracker and fail to know what the sacrifice is. It doesn't matter if you don't have a relationship with Him. It's all pointless. The story was told some years ago of a preacher who found the roads blocked one Sunday morning, and he was forced to skate on the river to get to the church building, which he did. Well, when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. After the service, they held a meeting where the preacher explained that it was either skate to church or not come at all. Finally, one of the elders asked him, "Well, did you enjoy it?" When the preacher answered no, the elders decided that it was okay if he didn't enjoy it. You know, we laugh at stories like that, but we can be just the same. Oh, they can't serve on the Lord's table. They've been married before. They can't come back to church after all this time and act like nothing's happened. They've got to make things right. He has a different view on this Bible passage than I do. I have to bring him to my side, which is the truth, or he'll be forever lost. Or we can do certain things in this auditorium, but if we don't say a closing prayer and ask God to leave, then we're violating the day of the Lord. And we enforce our laws, our understandings on people without looking within to see the Lord who is embracing their very soul. God forbid we become like Pharisees. May the Lord strike us dead in our tracks before we start touting a list of rules and doctrines over a relationship with Him. Don't misunderstand me. Now, doctrine is important, but the desire to do good things, to live a holy life, to dot every I and cross every T comes from knowing Him. He is what is first. And if our focus is on getting every single thing right as the means to a relationship with Him, it'll never happen. Because here's what'll happen. If our focus is on getting every single aspect of doctrine right, we'll do one of two things. We'll give up because we'll realize it's impossible, or we'll begin to think that we can do it all ourselves. And wasn't that the trademark of the Pharisees? See, Jesus says, it's all through me. It's not through moral excellence or adherence to rules. Baptism alone is not going to save you if you separate it from a loving relationship with Jesus. If it was about following rules, then do you know who would be saved first and foremost in this building right now? The computer sitting in my office. Because it follows rules to a T. But see, it's more than that. It's about knowing Jesus and having a relationship with Him. Does this character that John so lovingly paints jump off the page at you and spark a desire within you that can't be quenched any other way but to fall at your feet and to sacrifice your very life to Him? Let's make sure we don't make it all a list of rules. It's about the relationship. Lee Strobel tells his story. He says, shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier and she got pregnant. He went back to the United States and she never saw him again. And she gave birth to a little girl. Well, this little girl looked a whole lot different than all the other Korean children. She had light-colored curly hair. And in that culture, in that Korean culture, children of mixed races were ostracized by the community. In fact, many women would kill their children because they didn't want to face that kind of rejection. But this woman didn't do that. She tried to raise her little girl as best as she could. And for 7 years, she tried to do just that until the rejection that she faced in society was just too much for her. And she did something that probably nobody in this room could ever even imagine doing. She abandoned her little girl to the streets. And this little girl, this little half-breed girl, was ruthlessly taunted by the people. And they called her the ugliest word that exists in the Korean language, Tuki, which basically means alien devil. And it didn't take long for this little girl to draw conclusions about herself based upon the way other people treated her. And for 2 years, she lived on the streets until finally she made her way to an orphanage. And one day, this word came that a couple from America was going to adopt a little boy. And all the children in the room got excited, and the orphanage got excited, because at least one little boy was going to have some hope. He was going to have a family. So this little girl spends her day cleaning up all the little boys, giving them baths, combing their hair, and wondering which one of these little boys that she's helping is going to be adopted by the American couple. Well, the next day, the couple comes, and this is what the girl recalled. She said it was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. And I knew he loved every single one of them as if they were his own. And I saw tears running down his face, and I knew that if they could, they would have taken every single one of them home with him. And he saw me out of the corner of his eyes. Now let me tell you, I was 9 years old. This is what she says, but I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body. I had lice in my hair. I had boils all over me. I was full of scars. I wasn't a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and he began rattling away something in English. And I looked up at him. And then he took this huge hand and he laid it on my face. He was saying, I want this child. This is the child for me. Brothers and sisters, that's the Jesus you know. The one who looks at you as you are and wants you anyway. It's how he looked at Nicodemus. It's how he looks at you. He says, first and foremost, I want to know you. I want the relationship with you. It doesn't matter what you look like. We'll take care of that. What matters is I want this relationship with you. So it's about relationship, not regulation. And secondly, it's salvation through regeneration, not reformation. Jesus says to have eternal life, you must be born again. And it's not a matter of simply changing your life, of reordering things. Again, if we could just make changes in our behavior, then there would be no reason for the relationship. It is only by becoming a new person that we can have any hope. And too many people, I've encountered far too many people in my years in ministry who say they're going to wait until they get their life right before they commit to living for Jesus. The problem is that will never happen. You can't get your life right before you know Him. The only way is for God to remake you. The old nature that was received at birth is hopeless. And dressing it up with education and culture only makes it more dangerous than it was before. The more we work on the old man, the more deceptive it becomes. Do you know why the sinner has to be born again? Because he was born all wrong into a world of sin and death. He doesn't have to be taught to go his own way. It comes naturally to us. But by the new birth, he's turned around and he's headed in the right direction through the power of God. Charles Spurgeon told of a missionary who visited a primitive hut and became nauseated by the filthy floor on which he had to sit. And he suggested to his host that they scrub this dirty surface down with soap and water. But the man replied, "The floor is just clay. It's packed down and dry. If you add water to it, it's just going to become mud. The more you try to wash it, the worse the mess will be." You see, the hut needed something more than an earthen floor. Well, so it is with the human heart. It's hard and dirty, and nothing's going to help it. We need a new one. We have to be born again from above. We have to abandon our feeble attempts to better ourselves and allow the power of God to shine in our lives. He has to be allowed to remake us. We have to quit trying to get by on our own ability, our own pedigree, our own education, our own status. It means nothing. Only by becoming a new person can you experience the eternal life that you need. You see, new birth is decisive. You are no longer. You are now God's dwelling place. You are a new creation. The old man is no more. How many dead people have we baptized through the years only to raise up dead people? Because they got out of the baptistry, got dressed, and went about the same old life they had been living, and there was no change. Corrie Ten Boom once said, "If Jesus were born 10,000 times in Bethlehem and not in me, I would still be lost." There's a London businessman, his name was Lindsay Clegg, and he told the story of this warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and it needed a whole lot of repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, they'd smashed the windows, and they'd strewn trash all around the interior. Well, he was showing this one prospective buyer the property, and Clegg took great pains to say that he would replace the broken windows. He would bring in a crew to correct any kind of structural damage there was. He would clean out the garbage. He would make the place right. And the buyer said, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site." Compared with the renovation that God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for destruction. When we become gods, the old life is over. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. You see, God makes all things new. All he wants is the site and the permission to build. Well, after that, we have to understand that salvation is through receiving, not rejecting. You see, when God remakes you, he creates a saint where once there was a sinner. You have a new life. You are a new creation. You have a new tenant, the Spirit of God. You are born again. You are clothed with Christ, reshaped into his image. Nicodemus had a choice to make. He could accept the words of this man or he could walk away. We too have a choice. We can accept this new life or we can turn from it. I'm afraid too many people do just that. Too many non-Christians who know that God can change their life, but they cling so desperately to the inferior one that they have now. Too many Christians reject grace because they refuse to accept a free ride. Too many Christians reject mercy because they refuse to lay down their guilt. Too many Christians reject God's love because they feel unlovable. Too many Christians reject God's forgiveness because they can't forgive themselves. Too many Christians reject the lordship of Christ because they would have to relinquish control. Too many Christians reject a true relationship because they are too enamored with their rules and their regulations. Too many Christians reject what God has done because they are more concerned with what they must do. And so the question for you this morning is, have you received the new life? Are you truly a new creation? Have you abandoned the old man and surrendered to the one and truly been born again? When Steve Henning of Huntley, Illinois was 2 years old, he contracted spiral meningitis. It was the winter of 1943. And because of World War II, doctors had a shortage of penicillin and could not provide Steve the treatment that he needed. As a result, he lost his hearing. For 57 years, Steve could not hear music, laughter, or human speech. Even though he lived a full life, he still longed to hear the voices of those people that he loved the most. In the winter of 2001, he learned of this surgical procedure that would allow sound waves to bypass the non-functioning part of his ear and travel directly to the auditory nerve. So on January 30th, he was operated on. And because the implanted device could not be activated until the swelling in the ear decreased, the doctors and Steve did not know if the operation would have been successful for 6 weeks. Well, finally the day came. It was a blustery spring day, and he nervously wondered if whether or not the surgery had been successful or if it was in vain. And as the audiologist programmed the cochlear implant, he invited Steve's wife to say something. And Pat Henning leaned toward her husband and gently said, "I love you." And for the first time in 6 decades, he was able to hear. His face broke into a smile. The first words he heard were of love. That's the first words in all of creation. He loved you. He loves you. He doesn't want you to stay the way you are. He wants to make you into something greater through the power of His Spirit working in you. And our call is to hear those words of love. Is to be in Nicodemus' shoe and hear Jesus say, "I'm the way. Just follow me. I'll make all things right. I'll make all things new." Following me, the whole rules and regulations thing will be a whole lot more easy to figure out and navigate because your eyes are fixed on me. Because I'm the one who wrote your faith and I'm the one who's going to perfect it. You can't do it. Just let me do it. Just follow me. That's it. That's it. That's the key to being born again, following Him. I love the old saying. I can't remember who wrote it at this point. But looking at John chapter 3, verse 16, which is arguably the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture, where it says, "God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest rebels, that He gave the greatest generosity, His only Son, His greatest gift, so that everyone, the greatest invitation, who believes, the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest attraction, may not perish, the greatest rescue, but the greatest contrast, may have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession." All you have to do is be born again and say, "You know what? I am tired of trying to figure this all out on myself. I am tired of clinging to my own rules and regulations and my understanding of the way things. I just want to follow Jesus. I just want to go where He leads me. I just want to do what He tells me to do. I want to surrender my way of trying to do it and be born again. God, make me new. Make me new." This morning, if you've never done that, if you've never named the sweet and precious name of Jesus, if you've never relinquished that control and put Him on in baptism and say, "Clothe me, Jesus. You be the one living through me now," then this is your opportunity to be born again, to live life anew, to experience things in a way you never have by following Jesus and Jesus alone. Whatever need you have this morning, we pray that you come while we stand together and sing.
I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is
Please be seated.
I'd like to again take this opportunity to welcome all visitors. There are some events going on that are in the bulletin. We ask that you please get a bulletin and read those events and meetings and please attend. This morning there's an announcement from the elders. There's just a statement that I'm going to read to you. This is not, I repeat, this is not the big announcement that we were going to make. There's some questions that still have not been answered that we're trying to find answers for those. But this is from the elders, and I'd just like to read it to you. We have much to be thankful for when we consider the blessings that God has bestowed upon this congregation. We, as your elders, are confident that you will not find a friendlier or more loving congregation in the Waco area. We are blessed with a large number of children. Their laughter and their joy bring sunshine into our church family. Our attendance is up about 15% over the last 2 years. Yes, there is much to be thankful for. However, we also have to be fully aware and cognizant of the fact that there is much work to do. We have to be honest that we are not yet all that God has called us to be. We also must acknowledge the fact that we have a wide range of age groups, and that for us to remain a viable congregation long term, that we must grow more intensely in our ministries to younger families. The elders, deacons, and minister have been and are meeting to determine the best ways for us to move into the future and continue to remain the presence in Waco that we have been for the past 50 years. We are working to streamline our ministries and refocus on the areas where we have the greatest potential for growth. To that end, we have isolated several areas of ministry that we believe need immediate additional attention and focus. The elders have identified these ministries and named contact people in each area. Those areas of ministry include the young adults, Chris Borland, special event planning, Scott Freeman, first-time visitors, Corey Bates, children, Ray Schultz will be the contact deacon for this area. Don will coordinate children's activities, and Tracy Freeman will head up children's Bible hour. These ministry leaders will be apprising you in the near future as to how you can be more involved in these areas. But that's not all. On October the 29th, we will have a detailed an in-depth congregational meeting where we will lay out the specifics of all that we have discussed. In addition, we will also lay out some exciting possibilities that lay before us. We believe that there is even greater opportunity for ministry if we step out in faith. We feel that it is imperative that the congregation is kept informed of all of the matters that come up in determining the future direction of this congregation. In the meantime, we ask that you spend your time in prayer, contemplating your involvement, commitment, and contribution to the work at Northside. On the 29th, we will be asking you for your input and assistance as we dream boldly and contemplate the risk imperative in forwarding the kingdom. From the elders. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to sing praises to your name, to study about your word. Our Father, we thank you so much for Scott and his family. Lord, we ask that you continue giving him your blessings so that he is able to come to us and to teach us and preach to us so that we may understand the work that you want us to do. Our Father, we ask that you would be with the leaders of this congregation. Lord, as we step out in faith, and we ask that you would be with us as we do the things in a manner that you would have us to do them. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, for the death and resurrection on the cross. Our Father, we ask now that you would be with those who are sick, who are ill, and we ask that you would be for them to be back with us. Our Father, we ask now that you be with us as we leave. Lord, help us all to be back at the next appointed time.